You know, one of the most frequent conversations that I have had with people in my years as a pastor seems to revolve around the idea of Christian performance. In other words, how good you are at being one, if that helps you understand what I'm talking about. Basically, a believer will come to me. They're concerned about, you know, they let me know that all the things that they're doing, all the stuff they're involved in, all of their attempts to be a good Christian, right, and to do what they're supposed to do, be a faithful follower of Christ. And so they let me know all of these things. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about some sort of legalistic thing. They're not trying to impress me. They're simply sharing their heart. And these have almost always been believers. They're genuinely from the bottom of the heart. They want to please God, right? They want to make God happy. They want to make Him the center of their life. But in that process of walking with God, they've come to a really stark realization. Maybe you've come to that. And that is, I'm not perfect. Have you all, are we all on the same page as far as we're not perfect? And does that not sometimes come home to roost kind of hard? And sometimes you can kind of wrestle with those things. And almost always in these conversations, those people will relate to me one of these verses, if not both of these verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says this, "Therefore you are to be what? Perfect as your heavenly Father is also perfect." Now, that's quite a command, isn't it? and sometimes alongside of, they'll think of 1 Peter 1:15, where Peter writes, "But like the Holy One called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." And so they read verses like this, and in their earnest desire to follow Jesus and to be obedient to their heavenly Father, they have rightly compared their lives to verses like those, and what happens? They come up short, right? You don't measure up. You basically realize I'm not perfect. Now, apparently just from the nodding of heads and sheepish smiles, I think we are all in this same group. We know that sort of frustration. And I'm actually kind of glad that we do. That's not a bad thing. Because here's the big idea, guys, as we jump into the fourth chapter of Esther tonight. I've been doing my very best as we move through Esther to show you Jesus in it. We talked before how God isn't even mentioned once in this book, but I want us to see Jesus Christ in this. He doesn't appear in print here. But as we've moved through Esther, I've tried to point out each week the silhouette of Jesus that is so starkly portrayed in this story. And toward that end, we've seen a few things thus far. First of all, we've seen that Jesus is a better king, better than any earthly king, the kind of kings that we've been seeing in this book. We've seen that Jesus has a better kingdom than any earthly kingdom. We've seen that Jesus is a better Savior. Well, tonight in chapter 4, I'm hoping that we'll see Jesus again. Because our big idea tonight is that Jesus is a better mediator. Do you guys know what a mediator is? Not meat eater. Don't, in case you misheard me. Mediator, a go-between, right? Someone who basically reconciles two parties that are at odds. And that's what I want us to see tonight. You see, as we've been looking at this story of Esther and Mordecai, I'm sure we have all come to the realization that they're not perfect either, are they? Right? Have we taken the shine off of this is not a fairy tale story? Hopefully we have done that. These are not perfect people, despite what we may have assumed from all our Sunday school lessons and things in the past. These are not perfect people. But starting in chapter 4, and I love chapter 4 for this because it's kind of a hinge on this book, we begin to see them start making progress. We begin to see them to begin advancing. And the question for us all is, am I making progress? What direction am I going in? Again, the question isn't, am I perfect in everything? We just got done singing about the only one who is perfect in all of his ways, right? And it is not us. You noticed our names did not appear anywhere in the lyrics of that song. And so we've come to that realization. So let's set that aside and instead let's ask the question, am I growing? Am I making progress? And what direction am I going in? Would you agree that with Esther and Mordecai, and with what we've seen thus far, that their life is really hard right now? Tough circumstances, some really brutal things that they have been dealing with. And for many years, they make no progress at all. At best, they're just standing still, treading water a little bit. Remember, at this point in our story, Esther's been married to King Xerxes for about 5 years. And guess what? We're not told a single thing about those intervening 5 years. Nothing. Not absolutely nothing, because nothing really happened. There's no progress happening. But then in Esther 4, everything starts to break loose. And we begin to see that progress start with both Esther and Mordecai. So for those of you who perhaps have come to that place where you've had to admit that I'm not perfect, and for that matter, I haven't even made progress in my spiritual walk for a while. Spiritually speaking, I think you've got some real hope and encouragement in what we're going to see here tonight. For those of you who are making progress, you do feel like the Lord's changing you and you're going in the right direction, then you know, don't get discouraged by that standard of perfection that we see in Scripture, okay? Take delight in what the Lord has done. Look at yourself through the eyes of progress. So, here's where our story begins this evening. We're going to take a look at Mordecai, and we're going to start seeing Mordecai make this progress that I'm talking about. Would you begin reading with me there at verse 1 of chapter 4? When Mordecai learned all that had been done. Now, I'm going to stop there, as I often do when we start a chapter, because if you're new to this study, there's a few things that I kind of got to catch you up on here, okay? There's a king named Xerxes, all right, who rules over a kingdom named Persia. He is the most influential, most powerful, most affluent guy on earth in that day. He sits on a throne, right? He rules like a god. We read how he got upset with his wife because she disobeyed his order to kind of parade herself in front of his drunken party. And so he divorces her. He boots her out. And then some 4 years later, he holds this enormous competition. Hundreds of young girls forced to compete in it. And they are basically given a year of spa treatments. And then whoever wins gets to be the queen of Persia. She basically becomes his wife. And so in that process, we have seen that this is really a horrible, sick man that we're looking at here. He's not our Disney king. He's not a Disney prince. He's none of those things. This is a wicked man. Now, one of the young women who was in that competition to become the queen of Persia was a young woman named Esther. She's Jewish by descent, okay, but she's not necessarily walking with God. She was an orphan. Remember, her parents had died, and she basically become Mordecai, her cousin, had taken her in and become her father figure. Now, we have seen with Mordecai that at this point he's kind of a coward, okay? Let's just call it what it is. He's not perfect. Let's just put it that way, okay? Nobody knows that he's Jewish. He's hiding it. Doesn't want anybody to know that he's one of God's people. He's working for a pagan king. And when it comes time for him to basically hand off his adoptive daughter to this wicked guy, he does so. Doesn't put up a fight. No struggle. Nothing. Which, in my opinion, is just a horrible sin of omission. What he does do, however, as we saw last week, is he decides that he is going to die on the hill of not bowing to Xerxes' right-hand man, Haman. And Haman is this egomaniac, right? He loves power, loves glory, loves public recognition. And the decree from the king said that everyone was supposed to bow down to Haman. This isn't worship. This is recognition of an office, is basically what this is. And kind of like we bow, you know, the Asian culture bows, or you would salute someone in the military. It's that sort of a thing. And everybody bows down to Haman except one guy, Mordecai. And we don't know exactly why, but we do know historically that these two families, Haman's family, the Agagites, and Mordecai's family, the Jews, have been going at it since going back to ancient times in the Old Testament. In fact, Haman's family is the first people group to attack the line of Abraham, which Mordecai is part. So this goes on for a while. Finally, Haman escalates the whole thing. He gets sick of this guy not bowing. He says, "You know, I really want to kill Mordecai, but I'm going to go one step further. I'm not just going to kill him. I'm going to kill every Jew that's in Persia." So basically, Haman becomes kind of the Hitler of the ancient world as he begins a genocide, a Holocaust. It is at this point, guys, that we read what we just read right there in verse 1. Okay? When Mordecai learned all that had been done. Oh boy, have things now gotten out of control. Okay? Mordecai was kind of just wanting to publicly humiliate Haman. You know, just kind of a little bit of, you know, refusing to acknowledge the position of authority that the king had given this guy. And now, the result is exponentially worse for thousands and thousands of people. Now, verse 1, continue with me. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. Now, I recognize that we're all really, especially in the West, we're not so much of the sackcloth and ashes, public wailing sort of people, right? But you've probably seen this sort of thing on the news when you see a lot of the Eastern cultures, when there's some tragedy and you see that public wailing, and maybe that helps you picture a little bit of what's taking place here. But please make note of something that's very important that we just read. This action by Mordecai is done where? It's done in public, isn't it? This is public mourning, public weeping. The decree's been sent out. The death sentence for all Jews in Persia has been put into effect. The date's been set. And Mordecai is powerless, but he is going to publicly identify himself with the people who are about to be slaughtered. This is important because remember, up until this point in the story, what was the last thing in the world that Mordecai wanted to do? Go public. He didn't want anybody to know he was a Jew. He didn't want anyone to know he was a follower of the God of the Bible. But now, he has gone from being silent to speaking. He's going from passive to active. Guys, do you understand what we're seeing here? Mordecai is making progress, isn't he? This is spiritual progress. Up until this point, he is not walking faithfully with God. He's far away from Jerusalem, where he is supposed to be. There's no praying, there's no scripture reading, no sacrificial system, nothing that indicates that he's walking with God. And he's this passive, cowardly, timid man who, as we talked about last week, kind of worships comfort and convenience, not God. But now, he begins to get active, doesn't he? He begins to step out. And I want you to recognize that because there is hope for those who have been passive. There is hope for those who, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been cowardly, who've been trying to be secret agents in regards to their faith. Some of us, maybe that's been a long time we've been in that place, where we've been kind of hiding those things. I mean, Mordecai at this point, right, he's already raised Esther, right? She's been married some 5 years. I mean, this is a long time coming. And for some of us, maybe it's been a long time coming too. Maybe you can relate to a guy like Mordecai. But there's hope here that I want you to see. He does get active. He starts making spiritual progress. And he does so publicly. He does so through mourning. Look at verse 2. It even goes further. He doesn't just go into the city. Verse 2, he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So he didn't just, you know, spend time in the market or some other part of the city of Susa where they were living. He took this all the way up as far as he could to the palace. But there was a law that the Persians had. And this law basically said, you do not get to be sad before the king. It's quite a law, isn't it? I'd like to have that law at my house. Personally, that'd be kind of cool to have. There will be nothing going on here that is sad. There will be no defeats, only victories. I don't want to hear any of the bad stuff. That's basically what was going on here. So only good news and happy people get to see the king. And so Mordecai is not allowed entrance into the palace because he's grieving. He's wailing. He's mourning. Verse 3 continues. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, and that's, of course, regarding the fact that they were going to be slaughtered, the Jews, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Now, notice something here, guys. Mordecai's not the only person fasting and weeping as a result of the king's edict. What appears on the surface as people, you know, just wailing about the fact that they're about to die is, in fact, something else, something bigger. This right here, guys, is the beginnings of revival. That's what you're seeing right here. Remember, as we talked about before, all the Jews who are living in Persia at this time are there against the express command of God that was given to them through the prophet Isaiah. That when they were released after 70 years of captivity, they were all to leave that land and come back to Jerusalem, come back to Israel. So basically, we have people here who have refused to obey God in that regard. We have Jewish people living in Persia who by and large are a compromised worldly bunch. But something just happened that kind of woke them all up, didn't it? Something just took place that has given them a whole new perspective. What's happened? Tragedy, right? Tragedy has struck, and they are coming to the realization of not only their predicament, but also their condition before the only one who can save them, the only one who can rescue them. God was using the tragedy of an impending Holocaust to motivate His complacent, compromising people to action. And guys, I want you to notice what that action was. It is the action of repentance. Repentance. You know, one of the reasons why we fail to see revival on a large scale today is that repentance is absent. We've replaced it with excitement and big shows and stadiums and emotion and all of that kind of stuff. And we've left repentance out. Revival without repentance is just that. It's a show. It's just a show. Revival is absolutely impossible without large-scale repentance amongst God's people. And the sackcloth, the ashes, the public wailing and weeping, the fasting and the praying were all outward signs of what was taking place in the Jews' hearts. What was taking place in here. Their hearts were torn. Their hearts were laid bare. Have you ever had this happen? You're just kind of going along your normal Christian life and then some tragedy strikes and the whole world changes, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you're laid bare before God. And sometimes that being laid bare is a little uncomfortable. Sometimes that being laid bare requires repentance, because you know the only one who can rescue you is the one you haven't been walking with, the one you've been sinning against, the one you've been ignoring. And I think we see that taking place here. They are surrendering to their dependence on their Heavenly Father. None of them were or had been perfect, right? None of them. But this was spiritual progress for Mordecai. And this was spiritual progress for all of the Jews who had become compromised and worldly. You know, Andrew Murray, who's one of my very favorite authors and pastors, he once said this: a true revival means nothing less than a revolution of repentance, casting out the spirit of worldliness and selfishness, and making God and His love triumph in the heart and the life. So it was for Mordecai. And so it was for the Jews. And by the way, so it will be for us, if revival is going to come. Now, what about Esther? We got a bunch of stuff happening on the outside of the palace. Good stuff. Progress, right? Movement. What about Esther? Well, Esther has an opportunity to make progress as well. Look at verse 4 with me. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. Right outside the king's gate, right outside the gate, all over Persia, God's people are beginning to stir. They're fasting, they're praying, they're pouring out their need to God. But inside the palace, remember, the happy palace, no bad news, no unhappy people. They don't know. They're unaware. Until those who attended to Esther, who maybe had a little bit of some contact outside the palace, told her what was happening, both with Mordecai and with all of the Jews. And guys, what was Esther's response? Did she say, "Oh, no big deal, I got it good in here. I'm pretty cushy here in the palace"? No. Her response is the same as all of the Jews, a writhing in anguish over the impending doom. From Esther to Mordecai to the very least and last of the Jews in Persia, they are now all on the same page, aren't they? Now, it's not a great page, is it? It's not a very comfortable page. It's not one any of us would want to be on, but it's the same page nonetheless. Here we see a huge, overwhelming crisis. But guys, crisis is sometimes also opportunity. God uses those in our lives. Most of the time, your spiritual progress and my spiritual progress happens during times of crisis. It happens during times of hardship. This is why when people go through really tough trials and real difficult seasons in life, you'll hear them say things like, "You know what? I never want to go through that ever again. And I would have never chosen to go through those things, and I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. But man, I would have never learned the lessons that I've learned. I would have never been as close to God as I've been if it hadn't been for that trial. If I hadn't gone through the cancer, if I hadn't gone through the divorce, if I hadn't gone through the betrayal or the suffering or the poverty, the unemployment, the bankruptcy, whatever that tragedy might be." Oftentimes, our opportunities for spiritual growth are going to come most poignantly in the hardest and most desperate seasons. This is true for Esther. It's true for Mordecai. It's true for all of the Jews. So, what is Esther going to do? Well, verse 4 continues. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Now, that probably sounds a little weird to us as far as the first thing that you're going to do as you begin to make spiritual progress. I mean, you know, we're kind of like, "Hey, millions of people are going to die. Would you like a new suit?" You know, I mean, all of the Jews are going to be exterminated. Let's go to the mall. I mean, that it seems like kind of an odd thing to us. What's with the clothes, man? Well, understand, what's really happening here is that Esther has not been in contact with Mordecai, right? She's in the palace. He's out in the city of Susa. He's weeping and wailing and mourning, wearing sackcloth and ashes, right? And where can Mordecai not go if he's in mourning and wearing sackcloth and ashes? He cannot go into the palace. So Esther is attempting, as a first action, to provide him a change of clothes so he can come inside and talk to her. Now, to this, Mordecai says what? He says, no. He's not being rude here, understand. What we see here is that his grief and his repentance are genuine. I mean, think about it. If at this point he had just accepted the clothes, put them on, put on a happy face, and just tootled on into the palace, wouldn't there have been the possibility of people looking at him when he said, oh, that wasn't real? You know, that wasn't genuine. The minute he got another set of clothes, it was all over. No, this is real for his life. People would have doubted the genuineness of his grief, but no, he doesn't have time for niceties. He doesn't have time for protocol. This is Mordecai progressing, guys. So in verse 5, Esther has to move to plan B. Look at it with me. Verse 5, then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. You remember last week, that was a ton of silver that he was going to give the king so that the king would agree to let him kill the Jews. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king and to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. So Mordecai gets all of the necessary information to Esther's intermediary. Basically, Haman's going to kill us all. That's what's coming here. Haman's going to pay off the king, and it's going to happen soon. Really soon. The day has been set. Here's the decree. It's already been sent out. Here's our execution date. Tell Esther to do something. Tell Esther to say something. Now, remember, guys, up until this point in the book, Esther has been passive, silent, quiet, not active, right? That's what we've seen over and over again. She's not speaking. Others have been making decisions for her. She's not making decisions for herself. And how easy it would be for her and for us to look at circumstances of our life like this and say, hey, this is out of my control. This is too big. This is too huge. Everything's big. I'm tiny here. What am I going to do? The current's too fast. I'm like a little leaf just getting carried along here. There's nothing I can do. Now, Esther kind of appears like that up until this point in the story. Everything's just happening around her, right? All these decisions are being made for her. People are speaking on her behalf. She's not making progress spiritually. Again, she's like so many of us, just kind of like Mordecai. She knows the things that she doesn't do. She knows, you know, there's no indication, again, up to this point that she's prayed or read the scriptures or worshiped with God's people or offered a sacrifice for sin. None of those things. Nobody knows that Esther is among God's people. It's a secret because she doesn't want anyone to know. She doesn't want her life to be inconvenienced. Of course, Mordecai told her, don't tell people that. Keep it quiet. Let's just try and fit in, you know? Let's go with the flow. How many of you can say that's your story? Don't answer, but you're just kind of going with the flow. With your mouth, you claim the name of Jesus Christ, but when we look at the way you live, not when we look at the way you live, but when you look at the way that you live, you're just kind of going with the flow of this world. Well, that's kind of what we see here. And Maybe now you've got some circumstances in your life that have put you in a really difficult position. Maybe you too, like Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, all of a sudden you've got trials, man. You've got tragedies happening. You know, you shouldn't have married that person. You shouldn't have, gotten pregnant with them. You shouldn't have taken out that debt. You shouldn't have, gone into that business. You shouldn't have bought that house. Whatever, right? You shouldn't have done those things. And now you're dealing with the repercussions. You're in a complicated, difficult, hard place. You know what the answer to that is? The answer isn't get yourself out of that hard place. The answer is get active. The answer is it's time to go public with your faith. It's time to get passionate about Jesus Christ. It's time to say something. It's time to do something. It's time to get moving. A revived Mordecai is now saying, tell Esther to get going, isn't he? What was he telling her before? Shh, be quiet. Don't rock the boat. Now he's saying, do something. Esther, I'm making progress here. You need to start making progress. And guys, we need to encourage one another to do the same. Can I be that blunt with you? That is part of what the body of Christ is supposed to be about. We are to be encouraging one another in these things, not just high and by on Saturdays. We need to be involved in each other's lives, encouraging one another to be active, to be passionately following Jesus Christ, not just going with the flow of this world, getting worldly and compromised. Mordecai gets going. And he's encouraging Esther, right, to get going, to start making some spiritual progress. What opportunity has God given you today to make some progress, to grow in the Lord? Have you noticed the sense of urgency in this story? There's a lot, isn't there? There's a real urgency here. And there should be a similar sense of urgency on this subject for each one of us. Okay? If any of you are sitting there right now in your head and you're thinking, hey, come on, cool off, man. It's on my to-do list. No. No. That is not what we're talking about. Relationship with God should be at the center of everything. It's something that is constant, that affects everything else. Not something that's completed, and then you just kind of check it off. What is it for you? I suspect the Holy Spirit's probably telling you something. Probably laying something on your heart. Is it time to start reading the Word? Is it actually time, not just let other people read it for you, but read the Word and engross yourself in the Word of God? Is it time to start confessing sin? Going before the Lord and confessing your sin and repenting of it? Is it time to start praying daily, seeking the Lord on your face? Is it time to start pursuing people who are godly, who can encourage you in that right direction that the Lord would have you go? Is it time to serve? Is it time to start using those gifts that God has blessed you with? Is it time to start reordering your budget? Reordering your schedule so that your relationship with God is not just internal and personal, but public and external? What is that for you? You can answer that. Mordecai's getting active. He's making progress, and he's urging Esther to get active and make progress. And I'm wanting to urge you as well, as God has been urging me this week, to get active in your faith. Start making progress. Don't just moan about, oh, I'm not perfect. Take that step, and then the next step in your walk with the Lord. Now, the question is, what is Esther going to do here? Mordecai's encouraging, right? Mordecai's asking for help. She has a decision to make. And guys, I find this right here to be just great hope and encouragement for us, because Esther starts making progress as well. Would you pick up with me there at verse 10, if you would? Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, He has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Now, the first thing I want you to notice there just real quick is that this is obviously not the sort of marriage you have or that we tend to understand, right? I mean, they did not share a bedroom together. They didn't share a bed together. They didn't have dinner together. They didn't, go to bed at night and chit-chat about how the day went. Okay? She was, in effect, even though a queen and his wife, she was basically at the king's whim. And there were, as you can see, she hadn't even seen him for the last 30 days. Okay? So that's kind of the situation that we have here. But what I want you to see more importantly is what Esther's saying. Esther is saying, I want to do something, but it's dangerous. I want to do something, Mordecai, but it's really, really risky. Guys, that is what faith is. Okay? That's what faith is. Faith is action in the face of opposition. She's looking at her situation, right? And she's saying, okay, the only way to get to the king and to get him to reverse Haman's decree to kill all of our people is this. I need to go before the king, my husband. But here's the problem. If I go before the king without him summoning me first, I will die. Interesting circumstance. This was their law. Matter of fact, archaeologically speaking, in a dig in Persia, they found an engraving from this very time period. And the engraving was of a Persian king sitting on his throne. And directly behind him was a soldier with a huge axe. When the king was in his inner sanctuary, inner court, that's exactly what it was. And the way that this would happen is if you wanted to meet with the king and you somehow did get entrance into the palace, then you would stand off at a distance outside of the inner court. And if he lowered his scepter to you, then you could walk up to it, put your hand on it, and that meant that he welcomed you. And you were now welcome to talk with the king and do whatever it is that you were wanting to do. If he did not do that, if he kept his scepter up, then they would chop your head off. Right then, right there. There were no repeat offenders. There was nothing. It was just over. Remember what Esther was saying. I want to do something, but it's dangerous. It's dangerous. And is this not often the dilemma that we come to with our faith? Isn't it? Maybe just not often to this extreme. I don't know if any of you have had, issues where your head might actually be separated from your body. But nonetheless, we're saying things like, well, if I do this, I'll lose my job. What if I lose my friends? What if my family hates me? Well, you still got your head. Right? I mean, just a simple comparison of situations means ours is a little bit easier. But nonetheless, I think Esther here is beginning to count up the cost of her actions, isn't she? She wants to do something, but she recognizes the risk associated with it. Verse 12 continues. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. I suspect this might be the most well-known section of the story of Esther gets quoted a lot. But would you all agree that Esther has a pretty tough decision to make here? Absolutely. And so it is for some of us too. We've got tough decisions to make. Am I going to risk living out my faith and endure whatever consequences might come to me? Now, I understand, I am not some naive, rosy, it's all bunnies and hugs and unicorns sort of pastor. Okay? That is not what I am. I am not going to tell you, just do what God says and everything will be great. That would be a lie if I told you that. You know, there are other guys in the Bible who did exactly what God told them to do, and they lost their head. John the Baptist lost his head. The Apostle Paul lost his head. And even if you read the rest of Esther's story, it's not like it all ends, you know, and they lived happily ever after, you know? And King Xerxes gets saved, and he goes to Bible college, and he plants a church, and Esther works in the women's ministry, and they have 27 kids who are now all missionaries in China. It doesn't end like that, okay? It doesn't go like that. And so sometimes, through our sin or the sin of others, the difficulty of the circumstance, we get ourselves into a situation where we're thinking, I'm in a bad place. And if I make a decision to obey God here, it could get worse. Not magically get better, it could get worse. And sometimes it does. But despite a dangerous situation, Mordecai makes two statements here that we should not miss. Two statements that reveal his own growing faith and his own progress in his faith. First of all, he says to Esther, if you do not do what you should, deliverance for the Jews will come from somewhere else. Did you notice that? Did you notice that he said that? What is Mordecai referring to here? He isn't saying that deliverance might come from somewhere else. He didn't say that, did he? He said it will come from somewhere else. And I believe that he is referring here to the faithfulness of God to his people. He is referring to God's promises to Abraham and Moses and David that God's people will always endure by the hand of God. And that's quite a statement to hang everything on when just a few days ago you were afraid to even let people know you belonged to that God. Right? He's making progress. But here's the truth, guys, the New Testament truth. God will never leave us or forsake us. This is what you need to remember at those moments where you are counting the cost like Esther. If I step out in faith here, if I act like a Christian, if I do what is right, this could go really bad. You need to be reminded that God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. That's what he promises. Guys, you may not walk with God. Maybe you're a believer, but you're kind of backslidden or you're just kind of doing your own little thing and God's kind of peripheral to you. But guess what? God walks with you. He never leaves. God doesn't get fed up with our sin, get fed up with our rebellion, get fed up with our lukewarmness and say, oh, forget you. I'll go find some Christian to walk with who's better at this. He doesn't do that. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But you might say, but I've walked really far. I've walked really far away from God. But I'll tell you this right now. You turn around in repentance and guess what? Boom. Guess where God is? He's right there. He is right there. Because the Bible says that even when we are faithless, He remains what? Faithful. Yes, He's faithful. Mordecai believes this. He's changing, guys. He's progressing. And then he makes another amazing statement to Esther that you may have noticed. He says, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? He's basically saying to Esther, Hester, you know what? Who knows, man? I mean, sure, we're not supposed to be in Susa, you know? And sure, you shouldn't have married that guy, and I shouldn't have let you marry that guy, and Haman shouldn't have put out a death sentence on all of the Jews, and I shouldn't have been so stubborn to not honor him. Yes, this is all a nightmare. This is all a mess. But our God is sovereign. As Bruce said before, our God is in control. Our God is bigger and stronger than all of your mistakes and all of your sin. Let's assume, Esther, that the God who got all kinds of people out of terrible situations in the past, that we've read about in the Bible before, let's assume that He still loves us. That He still cares. Let's assume that maybe, even though we're not in the place that we're supposed to be, that we're still part of His plan. That He might use us. And in the providence of God, Esther, maybe you being queen is the key to this whole crisis. That's what he's saying to her. Guys, this is what Charles Spurgeon called the assumption of faith. The assumption of faith. Hebrews 11:1 puts it this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, Mordecai couldn't see the end results, could he? Mordecai has no clue how this thing is going to go. But he was assured by a revived hope in who? Himself? In his performance? In Esther's performance? No. In God. His eyes are now where they're supposed to be. And that hope produced a conviction in the unseen, unknown plans of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Romans 8:28. You know this verse, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Or as Joseph, you remember Joseph? As he said to his brothers in somewhat similar circumstances, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." What Mordecai is saying here, guys, is Esther, despite everything, God is still in control. There's been a whole bunch of bad decisions made here, man. And some of them were ours, and there's a bunch of sin here. But if God is still in control, then maybe He could use you. And you could be part of His plan. Is that not hopeful to you? Is that not hopeful to you? How many of you maybe can look at your own life and you're saying, yeah, it feels like that. I got myself in a situation that's horrendous. It's difficult. It's compromised. Well, I've got good news for you. God can still use you. God's sovereignty is still intact. Your waywardness, your lethargy, your rebellion, whatever, did not damage the sovereignty of God. So what's Esther going to do? How is she going to respond to Mordecai's words of faith here? Well, she matures. She makes progress like we've been seeing all along. I believe right here we really begin to see Esther begin demonstrating faith in the Lord. Look at verse 15, would you? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way." Now, I love this. Do you guys see what Esther's doing here? She's bringing God's people together like a church to fast and pray about something, isn't she? That's what she's asking for. Esther realizes that she desperately needs God's help, but she also realizes that she desperately needs the help and the support of God's people. And guys, we need to understand this as well. I fear sometimes we treat church like something we attend as opposed to something we are. And we desperately need one another. In good times and in bad times, we need the body of Christ. Basically, that's what Esther's saying. I need God's people to help me. I don't know what's going to happen. And I'm scared to death that I could be killed here. And the only reason I'm queen is because Vashti didn't obey a rule. And now I'm going to go in there and disobey a rule. Pray for me. fast and pray for me. You know, in Scripture, when God's people come together and fast and pray, it's usually preparing their hearts for something that could be difficult. It's a ministry calling or a mission opportunity, some bold endeavor for the Lord. Even the Lord Jesus Himself, you might remember, spent 40 days fasting and praying before He began His public ministry. And so Esther does this as well. And she asks the community of faith to do so as well. And understand, this isn't just Esther stalling. We might say, oh, well, she just doesn't want to do that. So, yeah, get thousands of people praying and then we'll get around to the other thing. No. Look at how verse 16 continues. And thus, I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Guys, do you hear her words? You know what that is? That's faith, man. That's what that is. Now, I don't know when Esther comes to faith, but by this point in the story, she has faith, man. And it's not just some private, minuscule faith. It is faith in action, isn't it? It's faith that is out there. Guys, when people meet the God of the Bible, you know what happens every single time? They change. Every single time. You cannot meet God and not change. As they did, you might have a season of rebellion. You may have a season of backsliding, but ultimately God's people, they make progress. Philippians 1:6. I am confident that He who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That means it's not just all about you and you being perfect. It's about God working His plan in you. You know, the only characters in this book that we're reading that don't make progress are Xerxes and Haman. They're the only two, man. They're the same at the end as they are at the beginning, and that is how it is with people who do not know God. They don't change. Human beings cannot change apart from God. But people who do know God, they change. They make progress. Esther here, I hope you can see it. She's changing big time. She's not hemming and hawing around. She says, I am going to the king. I'm doing this. She's buoyed by her blossoming faith and the prayer support of God's people. She's getting brave, man. Right? She's getting courageous. She's exhibiting genuine faith. And nothing shows it more than when she declares, if I perish, I perish. Why can she say that, guys? Come on, human beings don't run around saying stuff like that. Because our life is precious to us, right? Well, it's because her faith and her trust is in something greater than her. Something bigger than her. Her faith is in God. You know, this is the same thing the Apostle Paul said in the face of danger. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, listen to what he says. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Even better, Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Guys, that level of faith that Jesus is talking about, that the Apostle Paul exhibited, it is now being exhibited in Esther. That's progress. That's it's amazing. Now Esther's making decisions, isn't she? Now she's acting with wisdom. Previously, she wouldn't share her faith. She wouldn't talk about the Lord. She didn't let anyone know that she was one of God's people because Mordecai told her not to. Here, she assumes her own faith. She comes to her own public relationship with God due to her faith in Him. And I love it because what Esther is saying here is, hey, you know what? My greatest treasure is my life. That's the very best thing that I own. But my greatest treasure is no longer my greatest treasure. My greatest treasure is God. My greatest treasure is my Heavenly Father. And I am willing to lose my life because they cannot take from me my greatest treasure. They can't take God away from me. Guys, if your life is your greatest treasure, then all people have to do is threaten you to control you. That's all they got to do. All they got to do is say, hey, you know what? I'll take your life. Or maybe more in our scheme of things, I'll make your life very, very hard. And all of a sudden we're going, oh no, okay, I'll tell me what to do. I'll do whatever you want. I'll obey you because my greatest treasure is my life. Guys, once the God of the Bible becomes your greatest treasure, people can threaten and bully you all day long. You won't obey them. You're free, man. Esther just got free, didn't she? If I live, I live. If I die, I die. I just want to do what's right. Esther and Mordecai, people who previously were compromised and worldly, have progressed by leaps and bounds in their faith in such a short period of time. Trials are very good for that, aren't they? And because God is faithful, He will use them to accomplish His purposes for His people. Now, as I mentioned before, each week in this book, I have tried my best to show us the silhouette of Jesus in it. At the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus, we're told, He went through the whole Old Testament with His disciples, showing them how all of it was pointing to Him and pertaining to Him. I would have loved to have been sitting in on that meeting. That would have been pretty cool. But what that tells us is that Esther here is a little story that's part of a larger story, part of a bigger story. Here, thousands upon thousands of Jews are going to be saved, but it's not ultimate salvation, is it? It's not. Ultimate salvation is going to come with who? Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not just going to save thousands and thousands. He's going to save billions. That's what Jesus is going to do. And He's going to save us not just from guys like Xerxes or Haman. He's going to save us from Satan. And He's not just going to save us from death, but He's going to save us from the wrath of God. And the whole story just kind of leans in the direction of the coming of Jesus. And this is where Esther is kind of a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. There's conflict between a Persian kingdom, right, and the people of God. There's a death sentence that has been decreed for the people of God. And so what do they need? They need a mediator, don't they? They need a go-between. Now the problem is no one has access to the king. Right? Nobody has access to the king. No one has the right to come before the throne except for Esther. She alone is the only possible mediator because she's Persian royalty and a Jew, the people of God. She's both, isn't she? So she can reconcile the Persian Empire and the people of God because she is both. And what she says is, if I perish, I perish. If I have to die to save my people, then that's what I will do. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Do you begin to see the silhouette of Jesus here? Here's our problem. And guys, it's way worse than the problem those Jews had. I can guarantee you that. They were just under the judgment of Haman. We're under the judgment of God. Haman, lousy judge. God is a righteous judge, a holy judge. And we're all under a death sentence because of sin and rebellion. We have not bowed down to God in worship and honor and obedience. We've rebelled against Him, in fact. And the sentence is death. And it's sentenced for all. And you can't save yourself. And I cannot save ourselves. No one can deliver themselves. And we have no access to the king's throne, do we? We can't even get to the throne. So what does God do? He gets off His throne and He comes down as the man Jesus Christ, and He lives without sin. See, we can make progress in our faith because Jesus was the perfect one, not because you're the perfect one. But Jesus was. And Jesus says, if I perish, then I perish. And He did, didn't He? He perished in your place, in my place, for our sins. And what He does is He reconciles man to God. Because He is God who has become man. He's both. Jesus, being fully man and fully God, is able to reconcile God to men and men to God. You know, Jesus is the bigger, better Esther, isn't He? He really is. That's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How do we bridge the conflict, guys? The man Christ Jesus. That's how. God became man to mediate and reconcile God to men and men to God. And the whole story of Esther kind of shows us the terrible plight that we're in. And so I want us to read the story and I want us to ask, how am I like Mordecai? You know, a bit of a coward, a quiet believer, someone who's not public with their faith, not willing to do the right thing. But look, there's hope for me. Not just in the example of Mordecai. Jesus is my perfection. Amen? Jesus is the reason I can make progress. Maybe I'm like Esther. Someone who, yes, the circumstances of life would give me plenty of excuses to justify disobedience and lukewarmness. But by the grace of God, I can change. I can make progress. I can, because the perfection of Jesus, make progress in my life. Guys, I hope you're getting this. I hope you see how much hope there is for you and me. I want you to leave here with hope. If you came in here tonight in any way, shape, or form thinking, I'm not perfect, I stink at this, I'll never be good enough, I want you walking out of here with hope. And that hope is not in Esther, it's not in Mordecai, and it's not in you. The hope is not in better circumstances or better solutions. Okay? The solution is in the same God who is faithful, even when we are faithless. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You again for Your Word. And I thank You, Lord, that every time we come together,